morning. We do serve a faithful God. Great is His faithfulness. Turn to Psalm 42 this morning. Psalm 42. Contrary to what some folks think, not all the Psalms were written by David. Most of the Psalms were. The Psalms that were written by David are told to us that they're written by David. Psalm 42, we're not told who the author of the Psalm is. We're simply told in the Psalm three things about it in the heading. You notice that Psalms a lot of times have a heading to them. That's not been added by the translators. That was actually a part of the Scripture. It was put in there by the person who wrote the Psalm. And you'll notice there in Psalm 42, it says it's to the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. So we're told three things. This Psalm is written to the chief musician. Who is the chief musician? It's God. Amen? And God's the chief musician. And Maskil actually means that this is a psalm of instruction. That's what that word means. A psalm of instruction. And there's, in other words, there's some teaching here that's in this psalm that's for us. And it says it's written for the sons of Korah. Now, Korah was a Levite. You remember he was a cousin of Moses and Aaron, who joined in a rebellion against God's appointed leadership of His people. Remember the story of Korah in the Old Testament, over in the book of Numbers? Well, because of his rebellion, the wrath of God blazed out against this man. And he had two fellow co-conspirators, Dathan and Abiram. God sent an earthquake that just opened up the earth. And the Bible says that they dropped down into the pit. Now, Dathan and Abiram, everything that they had went down into the pit. Their sons, their daughters, you read the story over there, you'll find out their sons and daughters went in, their tents, everything that they owned. But God spared the sons of Korah. I did not realize this until I began to study this once again. I've studied this psalm I don't know how many times, and it escaped me. But all that pertained to Dathan and Abiram were consumed, including their families. But Numbers 26 and verse number 11 tells us that the children of Korah died not. They didn't die on that day. In other words, the children of Korah were vessels of mercy in the midst of the wrath of God. Think about that for just a minute. They were vessels of mercy. No reason why God shouldn't have taken them any more than He took Dathan and Abiram's children. You know, who was Korah that God would spare his? I mean, he was the instigator of this whole rebellion. It was really just the mercy of God. And so really, we see God's judgment was tempered with mercy. And so the sons of Korah are a type of the believer in Christ. You know, we're vessels of mercy. Yeah, we could say we're sons of Korah. We're vessels of mercy in a sense. So we could say that the message here is for all of God's vessels of mercy, of which we who are believers are a part of. Now let's read this psalm. Psalm 42 says, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." Now I want you to notice the picture that he's painting here. A hart is a deer. And as a deer is pursued by a hunter, the deer gets thirsty, right? I mean, the deer's on the run, and the deer's longing for a drink from a brook. That's the picture that he's giving us here. Just as the hart, the deer pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. In other words, this psalmist is running from the enemy, and he needs God. He's looking for God. He's needing a touch of God in his life. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Can you see the spiritual barrenness there in those first two verses? I mean, he's looking for God in the situation. He's wanting God wanting to be in the presence of God and wanting to have an audience of God, have God hear him. Look at verse 3. He says, "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God?" And when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitudes. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, and with a multitude that kept holy day. Now, you would see his spiritual bitterness here in verses 3 and 4. I mean, he's looking at his life and he says, you know, why is this happening to me? You know, I went with the folks to church, went with the house to the house of God with them. I lifted up my voice and joy and praise. You know, I went with the multitude and kept God's holy day. But, you know, here I'm being pursued by the enemy while the enemy is saying, well, okay, buddy, where's your God at? Where is God at in your life? Look at verse 5. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my soul, O my God, my soul is cast down within me." Look, I want you to see his despair here. He's in despair and he's being overwhelmed by the circumstances that he's facing. "O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Harmonites, and from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me?" See, he's rehearsing in his head. You know, if I could just have an audience with God, this is what I would say to God. "God, why have you forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Verse 10, "As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the help of my countenance, and my God." Now, verses 3 and verse 10 have this phrase in them from which I take the title of my message, and that is, "Where is thy God? Where is thy God?" And that's the taunt of an enemy to a saint who is in deep distress when all the waves and billows of life are gone over him. And he doesn't know where else to turn. And he's longing for God. He's thirsting for God. He wants God to hear him. He wants to be able to present his case to God. And the enemy taunts him with this: Where is your God? Where is thy God? When a child of God is at such a low in his life that he thinks things can't get much worse, and then they get worse. When, you know, many times the devil says to the believer, you know, understand that our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? That's the enemies of the believer, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, many times it's the devil that comes to the believer struggling with the difficult circumstances of life. And he says, okay, buddy, where's your God at now? You know, you may have had it real good, but where is God in your life now? And many times the world says it as we struggle to hold on to our faith in the midst of deep trials. We go through some circumstances we don't understand, and we've trusted God, and we've been faithful to God, and we've tried to hold on to God, and then all of a sudden it seems as if we can't find God. The fact is, those without God in their lives doubt the reality of a God who would allow such things to come into the life of one who He loves. I mean, they look at a believer that's going through trials and they say, well, you know, why would God allow you to be going through that anyway? Many times it's our flesh that says it as we look for reasons why. Whether it be physical or emotional pain and suffering, or whether it be some sorrowful circumstances in our life, or whether our hearts are filled with fear, or whether we're just filled with perplexity as we go through the valley of trials in our lives. And we cry out in the midst of it all, why? Where were you when I needed you, God? We want to hope in God, just as verse number 11 says, you know, well, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. I mean, you're convincing yourself, just continue to maintain trust in God. Hold on to God. We want to hope in God, but we're overwhelmed by things in life. It's difficult And the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil all cry out and mock us and say, "Where is thy God?" So here's the question this morning. What do we do with life's perplexities and life's difficulties that come our way? What do we do with them as believers? We all face them, right? Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Doesn't say that we as believers are exempt from that, does it? The Bible doesn't say that at all. Sometimes life hits us with things that make us question the goodness and fairness of God. Maybe it's the tragic loss of a loved one taking in the prime of life. Maybe it's a miscarriage or untimely death of a young child. Maybe it's a long, drawn-out illness where you or a loved one suffer beyond belief. Maybe it's a child kidnapped without a trace. Maybe it's a life touched by unbelievable violence. Maybe it's a spouse or a child who has broken a trust and brought great disappointment and sorrow in some way. Maybe it's something else entirely that brings perplexity. The thing is that in our lives, trials come in many different forms. Trials come many-colored. And the question is, what do we do with life's perplexities and difficulties? Well, the answer to that is there are no easy answers, are there? There's just not. Even as we read our Bible and we see God's servant by the name of Job being pummeled by Satan, even the answers that we see, we sometimes have difficulty with. Have you had difficulty maybe reading through the book of Job and you didn't, you know, and you kind of side with Job a little bit and you kind of understand what Job's going through and you say, "Well, man, God, you've kind of taken it a little bit hard on Job, aren't you?" Huh? We may begin to question what kind of God treats His faithful servant this way. We begin to question God's goodness. I mean, as we read how Job mounts his complaint against God, we're tempted as we read it to think that Job has got sufficient cause to complain against God. I mean, come on, let's admit it. We've read it, and we think that, you know, if I was in those circumstances, I would think that, you know, I might have a right to complain. After all, Job had been faithful to God, and he had known the blessing of God in his life, and he had not taken that blessing for granted. He was serving God, and then all of a sudden, life changes. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, he's blindsided by Satan. Where's God? Job's looking for him. Job can't find him. You know? Job's looking for him all over the place. And even though Job cannot see God, and even though God is silent, nevertheless, listen, God was there with Job all the time, with his hand on the thermostat of how much heat that Satan could turn up on his servant Job. We need to understand that the trials that come to us in life come to us God-filtered. Doesn't mean that God brought those circumstances on us, but God's got control of the thermostat. God can control how much heat that we take in those circumstances. But we look at the life of Job and we read the story of Job, and it's over 40 chapters long as we read through there, and we say, but really, it wasn't enough that Job lost all that he had materially, and he was mourning the loss of all 10 of his children killed in one instant. But then he began to have to suffer physically. You know, God allowed Satan to touch him physically. And if that's not enough, his wife turned on him and tried to get him to curse God and die. And if that's not enough, Job's three friends came by and they add insult to injury and lay the charge that Job was to blame for all that came into his life. Job, it's your sin in your life. If you just get clean up your life, God would take His hand off of you. This hand of chastisement that He's chastising you with. Now, we have difficulty even with God's answer to Job. I want you to look with me in Job chapter number 38 and 39 for just a minute. I mean, here after we read up to chapter number 37, all the challenges that Job has faced, and he's faced the turning of his wife against him, these three friends turning against him, and him trying to justify himself to his friends Then the Lord appears. The Lord answers to Job. And it says here, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind in Job 38 and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" And we read chapter number 38 and we read chapter number 39. And I mean, God lays it on Job, doesn't He? I mean, He really does. I mean, you look at it and you say, God, you know, I have a difficult time understanding. You know, God seems so harsh and unsympathetic to Job's trials in chapter number 38 and 39. And about the time that you think God's discourse is over, you know, he continues in chapter number 40. Look at chapter number 40. Job's given just a little bit to say, and it sounds like Job said the right things there in verse number 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer thee. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." But then the Lord lays it on some more in verse 6. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Gird up thy loins now like a man." Act like a man, Job. And I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. And he lays into Job. And he questions Job. And we think, man, isn't it? We're about ready to throw a flag and say, you know, personal foul against God. Piling on. It's because it seems like God is piling on Job. But listen, that's not the way Job saw it. When God finally appeared to Job, Job understood what was going on. God seemed harsh and unsympathetic to Job's trials. But listen, in the end, Job knew he was wrong and that God was right. And don't miss that, or you'll get bitter against God when trials come. That we see in chapter number 42. We see his answer. In 42, verse number 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered," look at this, Job said, "therefore have I uttered that I understood not." Job admitted that his questioning of God, his wondering where God was at, and the whole thing was just really a lack of understanding on his part. That's usually the way it is with us. We don't understand because we have a finite mind. He said, "Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." Do you know everything about God? Do you know everything about what God's doing, what God's purpose is, what God is wanting to accomplish in the circumstances that you're going through? Job didn't understand to begin with, but he understood more after the Lord's discourse to him. In verse 4, he says, "Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, listen, in the end, Job knew he was wrong, and he knew that God was right. And listen, if we miss that, we'll get bitter against God when trials come. What do we do with life's perplexities? There are no easy answers, but listen, and take this away with you. You need to write it down, underline it in red, highlight it in yellow, do whatever you have to. God is always good, and God is always right. You may not understand that. And you may, in the circumstances, sometimes not believe that. But God is always good, and God is always right in what He does. We can feel elated one moment when God answers a prayer in a miraculous way, and then the next moment, it's as if heaven is sealed up with stainless steel and we can't get through to save our lives. Has that ever happened to you? Say, man, I just can't find God. I need God. I need a touch from God. I need God to hear me. I need to be able to pour my soul out to God, but it just don't seem that He's listening to me. Listen, God does not want us to be guided by our feelings and emotions, but rather we are to be guided by His truth. And that brings us to my next point. And that's this. What must we do? What must we do? Now, we're emotional creatures. Some of us are more emotional than others, and I'm going to admit to you, when I prepared this sermon this week, you know, it's not a normal thing that I do, but I about cried like a baby for an hour while I was finishing up this message. And just God touched my heart in such a way as I was working on the thing, and I just hope I can hold it together through the end of this thing. Y'all know that's not normally with me. I'm not one that shows a lot of emotion. But listen, we're all emotional creatures. Feelings and emotions change, though, and they will toss us to some unbelievable extremes. As I said, we can feel elated, and then we can be down in the dumps. But we're not to be guided by our feelings and emotions. What we must do, though, is this, and that is we must believe God and take Him at His Word. We must believe God and take Him at His Word. Now I want you to turn to a couple of passages of Scripture. We'll turn one at a time. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse number 3 we'll begin with here in just a moment. Peter is writing to, in 1 Peter here, he's writing to some folks who are going through some difficult trials. These are believers. These are folks who have placed their faith and trust in Christ. But great persecution has come upon them. And they're wondering, you know, didn't we do the right thing by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Didn't we do the right thing by trusting the Lord for our salvation? And they're in this difficult trial. They're in this difficult circumstance. And Peter is writing to them and trying to be an encouragement to them. And he begins here in 1 Peter chapter number 1. In verse number 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The very first thing he does is remind them of what Christ has done for them, how they've been saved, they've been born again according to the abundant mercy that God gives. It's not according to anything that they have done themselves, but it's according to the mercy of God that He's begotten them again and to a lively hope. And listen, my friend, we do have a lively hope because those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, because He arose from the grave, we know that we have a resurrection also. Amen? I mean, that's what the Bible teaches us. That's a lively hope. And we may die physically in this world, but we know that we shall rise again. We know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we also know that this body is going to come out of the grave, and the Lord's going to change it in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and that we're going to be changed into His likeness, and we're going to put on incorruption. What a wonderful thing. But look at verse number 4. He tells them that not only we've been born again into a lively hope, but we've been born again to an inheritance. He says in verse 4, to an inheritance. And he tells them what kind of inheritance they have, an incorruptible and undefiled. And that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so listen, something we need to understand is that which we have in Christ Jesus cannot be taken away from us. Amen? It's reserved. We have reservations. Praise God for it. In verse 5, he says, "Who are kept by the power of God." I'm glad I don't have to keep it myself, aren't you? He said, "We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." But notice verse 6 and 7. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." And you know, that is something to rejoice in, that we're kept by God's power. "Though now," look what he says, "though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Okay? Their trials were coming at them hard. Their trials were coming at them, it seemed like, in multiplicity. I mean, trial upon trial upon trial was coming upon these that he was writing to. But there was a purpose for it. Look at verse 7. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Whom having not seen ye love, and whom though ye, now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. He told them there that this was the trial of their faith. The Bible calls these times the trial of your faith. Now, I don't know who first said it. I've heard many a preacher say it. I don't know if I ever heard them say who said it first. But it's true. A faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. A faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. It's the trial of our faith. The Lord tests our faith. Is the testing for His purpose? To see whether we're genuine? No. God knows whether we're genuine or not. The trial is for our purpose, for us to understand that we are genuine, and for others to understand that through it all, we maintain our faith in God. We trust in Him. Now, understand that the Bible calls God the God of all comfort. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. I want us to look at verse 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. In verse 3 and 4. Here in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, it says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." The Bible says that God is the God of all comfort. And so what we're to do is we're to look to Him for comfort. No matter what we're going through, God has some words of comfort. I'm glad that we've got more than what Job had. Job didn't have the completed Word of God like we do. You know, there's words of comfort all through this Scripture that we have. I have in the front, I've got a Bible that I use when I go to the hospital or I go to the house of one that's grieving, whatever. I have in the front places to go. Many, many Scripture verses that talk about that give comfort in the time when folks need comfort in their life. And there's all kinds of places. It don't even list all of them. There's all kinds of comfort to be gathered from the Scripture of God. Not only does the Bible say that God is the God of all comfort, but I want you to notice 1 Peter chapter number 5. Look at 1 Peter chapter number 5. And we'll see that God is also First Peter chapter number 5 and verse number 10. We find that God is also the God of all grace. 1 Peter 5:10. But let's back up to verse number 7. It says, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." If you're saved by God's grace, you've been called unto His eternal glory by Jesus Christ. But during the time that you're living on this earth, there's a time to suffer while He perfects you and establishes you and strengthens you. God uses the trials of life to mold us and to make us more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God here is the God of all grace. We need to look to Him for grace. Whatever kind of grace that we need, whether it be saving grace, serving grace, suffering grace. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. Paul, in his own life, went through some very difficult circumstances at various times in his life. We know how the Scriptures talk about him being stoned and how he was in shipwreck and how he was in perils by his own countrymen. He was in perils by the heathen. He was peril in the city, and he was perils in the sea, and he was perils among false brethren. He talks about having been beaten with rods, different things. When those were trials were bad enough, but the thing that he points out, one thing that gave him trouble, was this thorn in the flesh that he mentions here in 2 Corinthians 12 in verse number 7. He says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now understand, we're not told what that thorn in the flesh is. I've heard all kinds of suppositions about what the thorn in the flesh might be, but we best just leave that alone, okay? We'll find out one day. But whatever it was, it was great enough for Paul to mention it as being a thorn in the flesh and giving him trouble. In verse number 8, he says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee." Okay, this God of all grace gave Paul grace and just said, "Look, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And Paul's response is, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." He saw that God uses the trials of life to mold and to make us more into His image. God has a purpose for it all, even though we may not understand what that purpose is. Now, look at Hebrews chapter number 13. Hebrews chapter number 13. I know we're turning to a lot of places this morning, but I want you to understand I'm not sharing with you my own thoughts on this matter. I'm sharing with you what thus saith the Lord. Hebrews chapter number 13 and verse number 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verse number 5 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he," talking about God, "hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Now we have to trust that God will not leave us nor forsake us. Job felt like he had been forsaken of God. Had he been? No. That was his perception, was that he had been forsaken by God, but nothing could be further from the truth. God had a purpose in it all. Now understand that sometimes we cannot trace God. What I mean by that is sometimes you can't see God in the circumstances you're going through. You'll try to find God, and you'll try to trace and see what God's doing, but you can't always trace God. But thank God that when we can't trace God, we can still trust Him. I mean, sometimes we have trouble finding Him in it all, the circumstances that we go through. But thank God that even when we have trouble finding Him, we have trouble tracing Him, listen, friend, we can still trust Him. And there's a song, and I wish I could sing it. I wish I had the music to sing it. It was the first time I heard the song, I guess, was back when I was associate pastor at Bible Baptist Church in Brunswick, Georgia. And we had Dr. Larry Brown came and preached a revival service for us there from North Augusta, South Carolina. And he brought his song leader and associate pastor, Steve Hurt, and his wife, Carol. And Carol Hurt sang this song. And it's a beautiful song called "Standing Somewhere in the Shadows." And I want you to hear the message of this song. So, "Are your crosses too heavy to carry? And burdens too heavy to bear? Are there heartaches and tears and anguish? And there's no one who seems to care?" Verse 2 says, "Are there shadows of deep disappointment and trust that have proven untrue? Has the darkness of night settled round you? Has your hope and your faith wavered too?" Verse 3, As the storm overshadowed your sunshine and life lost attraction for you, have the dreams that you cherished been broken? Is your soul filled with bitterness too? And then the chorus says, standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. He's the friend who always cares and understands. Standing somewhere in the shadows, you will find Him. You'll know Him by the prints, nail prints in His hand. Friend, that's it right there. You may not be able to trace Him, but friend, He's there. And He wants you to trust Him. The Bible says that God works things together for good to them that love the Lord. Romans 8:28. It's my wife and I's verse together. I have a separate life verse, but we have a life verse together. Our life verse together as a couple is Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And that verse doesn't say that all things are good. Okay? I'm not telling you that when you lose a child tragically that that's good. I'm not telling you when you develop sickness and you're going through a difficult trial and you don't think the pain's ever going to end. I'm not telling you that that's good. It's not good that you're going through all that. It doesn't say that all things are good. It doesn't even say that we will necessarily be able to see the good. I've had members before that had some tragic things happen in their lives. The previous church that we were in, one family was touched with tragedy of lost a child, and the prime of life, you would think, you know, just as he was graduating from high school. In fact, I think it was a graduation trip that they had taken, a special trip, and they were out swimming, and he drowned. And that family had been looking for years, still looking, as far as I know, looking to see, well, what good came out of that? They couldn't see it. And so we just couldn't see it. We can't see it. Listen, just because you can't see it doesn't mean that it's not there. We don't understand everything. We can't see everything. Our eyes are physical eyes, right? And we may be able to discern some things spiritually with God's help. But listen, we may not know it all. And just because we can't see what good is coming from it all, the Bible doesn't say that we'll necessarily be able to see the good. It doesn't say that God works things for our good and is going to let us see those things. But it does say that God works things together for our good if we love Him and if we're called according to His purpose. And that's the thing this morning. Do you love God? Are you called according to His purpose? Are you saved? Are you born again? That's the important thing. Some of my favorite verses. And Romans chapter number 8. So turn to Romans 8. And of course, Romans 8:28. That's good verses. Romans chapter number 8 is probably one of my favorite chapters. Those of you who come on Sunday night, you know that we've spent, I think it was 4 or 5 weeks preaching just through chapter number 8. There's a lot that's there. There's a lot of good stuff. But one of my favorite chapters is the victory chapter. Romans 8 is the victory chapter in the Bible. And this is why. Romans 8, verse number 31. It says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? See, God is for us who are saved. Those of us who are saved and born again, He's for us, who can be against us? Look at verse 35. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? See, any number of those things could come in our life, or all of those things could come in our life, but none of that can separate us from the love of Christ. If we're saved, we're born again by God's grace, none of that can separate us from what Christ has done for us. Verse 37 says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Paul goes on to say, For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, my friend, can separate you from the love of Christ if you have Christ in your life. Something else. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. And you probably could quote this verse, but we'll turn to it anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. What I'm saying this morning in all of this is we just have to believe what the Bible says. Now, Job didn't have the Word of God. You know, he didn't have the finished product like we do to be able to turn and know all these things and be able to read them and be reminded of them. But we see here these things are important. I mean, the Bible says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But here in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we see that the Bible says that God will not put on us more than we can bear. Now see, Job didn't have that. He thought he was having more put on him than he could bear. But listen, God's hand was on the thermostat. God knew what he could handle. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. It said, "But there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." I see, God is faithful. Great is His faithfulness, as Roger sang a while ago. He is faithful. He'll not put on us more than we can bear. We'll think that we can't bear it. But listen, God has a purpose for everything that He brings in our life. Now, the Bible says that we should wait on the Lord also. Psalm 27, verse 14 says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." But, you know, we don't like waiting, do we? I mean, we live in this society where everything is, we can have it right now. You know, I want a hamburger. I just go down there and pull through McDonald's or Burger King or Wendy's, and, boy, I can have it right now. You know, have it my way, too. Yeah, we have it in an instant. Yeah, but listen, that's not the way it is with the things of God. With the things of God, we're to wait on the Lord, and we're to be of good courage. We're to strengthen, allow Him to strengthen our heart, and we're to wait on Him. And the Bible says also that God makes no mistakes. Psalm 18, verse 30 says, "As for God, His way is perfect." His way is perfect. God doesn't make any mistake. Job thought he was making a mistake. God, you got the wrong guy. I've been trying to serve you. God, I love you. God, look at all stuff that I've done. Listen, God made no mistake. God knew that Job would show faithfulness through those trials and would shut the mouth of Satan. He'd remain faithful and true to God. Job couldn't see what was going on in heaven with that, could he? Couldn't see it. And my friend, you can't see what's going on with the trials in your life. We should learn from the lessons of Job. Our understanding is limited. We have a finite mind, and our understanding is obscured sometimes. We haven't seen God. Where is thy God? Well, listen, friend, He's still where He's always been. He's there. And though you may not sense His manifest presence, He is there. And we need to look to Him, and we need to trust Him, and we need to wait on Him. And when the enemy says, "Where is thy God?" we need to know some of this. And this, if you write this down, this will help you. Okay, I'm just going to share with you. This is my conclusion. All right, and we're bringing this thing down to a head. We're not through turning the Scripture, so I don't zip up them. I don't want to hear no zippers zipping. Okay, okay, don't want to hear no zippers zipping because we're not done yet. But listen, when the enemy says, "Where is thy God?" know this. First of all, He is within us. He is within us. As a witness to us that we are God's own. He's within us. Those of us who are saved, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you?" Amen. John 14, verse 16 and 17, Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. So he's within us. He is with us wherever we go and whatever we face. Psalm 46, verse 7 says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Amen. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, he says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Jesus promised to be with us wherever we go, whatever we face. And he's not going to renege on his promise. Not only is he within us, and he's with us, but thirdly, he is around us to protect us. Psalm 34, verse number 7 says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter number 10. John's Gospel, chapter number 10. And verse number 27. He's around us, but in him being around us, that means that some other things take place. That means he's before us. It means he's in front of us to lead us. John 10, verse 27. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. In order for you to follow him, he's got to be out front, don't he? Yeah? He's before us. He said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Huh? He's before us. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And it talks about how he leads us. Amen. In order to lead us somewhere, it means he's got to be before us. He's before us. He's behind us also to guard us. He's before us to lead us. He's behind us to guard us. Just as much as he was behind Israel and Pharaoh and the Egyptian army was pursuing them. In Exodus chapter number 14, verse number 9 through 19. I'm not going to take time to turn there and read that story. But you know how they were in the wilderness and their backs were up against the wall. But the Lord was there in the pillar of the cloud and the pillar of the fire. He was behind them to guard them. Not only that, he's beneath us to uphold us. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27 says, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. My friend, not only is he within us, and he's with us, and he's around us, but he's above us. And that's what we really need to carry away. He's above us in wisdom. Isaiah 55, verse number 9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God knows what he's doing. It may appear that he don't know what he's doing. You may think that he doesn't know what he's doing. The world may not understand what he's doing. Your flesh may tell you, what in the world is God doing? Where's God at in all of this? But listen, friend, he's there. Now listen, if you're here and you don't have God in your life, where's God? You know, all this message we looked at this morning has been for believers. Where is thy God? He's right there. My friend, he's right there with you. He's in all these different places we've talked about. But if you're here and you don't have God in your life, where is he? Well, my friend, he's the one who sent the only begotten Son, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for your sins by dying on the cross of Calvary. He's the one who came in the person of Jesus Christ to seek and to save that which was lost. He's the one that's knocking on your heart's door, wanting to come in, wanting to come into your hearts and life and save you, but you've got to open the door. He's the one who's waiting with welcoming arms, outstretched arms of love, waiting for you to repent of your sins and to come to him for salvation. He's the one who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you refuse him, you'll find him on the throne of judgment. The Lord is here this morning, wanting you to want him as bad as he wants you. And he'll take you today if you'll repent of your sin and turn to him. But if you refuse him, you'll find him one day, but it'll be all so too late. You'll find him at the throne of judgment. Won't you come to the Lord today? And if you're going through difficult trials, why don't you just continue to trust God? Why don't you just look to him? You may not be able to trace him, but my friend, you can always trust him. He's trustworthy. He's faithful. Let's pray. Father, take these words this morning, this feeble attempt of mine to bring this message this morning. Lord, We question you. I've questioned you at times in my own life, looking to see where you're at in certain circumstances that I had to face. But Lord, I'm reminded in your word that you're there. Through whatever I'm going through, whatever I'm dealing with, whatever I'm facing, not only are you there, but you're concerned. And I can cast all of my care upon you because you care for me. And Lord, I don't know what folks are facing today, what is in their heart and in their life, and what the difficulties they may be going through. But Lord, I know that you care. Lord, help them to understand you care. There's one that's lost here this morning. Help them to see that you cared for their soul, and you gave them Jesus. And Lord, He's there, stands ready, willing, and able to save them if they'll just come. Pray these things in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen. Let's stand, please.